Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, for your kindness in allowing us to come together, to worship together, to rehearse the gospel together. Lord, and we thank you for that gospel that does not just get us into heaven, Lord, but the gospel that transforms our lives. We want to be a church that is about you, about your Son, Christ. We want to be a church that is about the gospel, Lord. So this morning, as we think through sin and forgiveness, as we think through our depravity and our darkness and yet the greater hope of the gospel, Lord, would you help to continue to change us for our good and for your glory? We thank you and we praise you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. I confess I am a little tired this morning. I recently started a second job. It's called watching the Olympics. And I'm like, last night I'm going to go to bed and then I heard the hockey's on, right? And it's live, which means it's like 11:30 at night. And next thing you know, it's like 2 in the morning and we won. So that's good. But it's going to be a long 3 weeks, right? It's a tough job, but someone has to do it. I do want to begin by making a brief announcement that we have a baptism service coming up on March 25th. And that if you haven't been baptized, we really want to encourage you to do so. One, it is an act of obedience. God calls us to be baptized as believers. But two, it's a way that we come together as a church to celebrate the gospel in someone's life. Like Pastor Matt shared, this service is a rehearsal of the gospel. We think through things like confession and truth and forgiveness and grace. And baptisms are one of these neat ways that we get to celebrate the gospel that does transform us. And so if you haven't been baptized, go online. There's going to be a class coming up on February 25th where you can learn more about it. It's just a one-morning class. And even if you're not sure, you're still kind of thinking through this, what baptism is and why you would do it, we encourage you to sign up, and that way you can talk with one of the pastors and ask your questions and learn more about what baptism is. So please sign up online. We look forward to the 25th of March where we really get to celebrate the gospel. With that, if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. If you remember from last week, the purpose of this letter was to show the importance of the Christ-centered life. The Christ-centered life means we have beliefs deeply rooted in Christ, firm and faithful living for Christ, and a powerful love for others like Christ. Last week in particular, we looked at what it means to have a life focused on Christ. This morning, as we come to verse 5, John is going to show that the Christ-centered life is one of obedience, of faithfulness and godliness. And so really, this sermon is going to focus a lot on sin. So let me ask you, how does that sit with you? Like, are you regretting coming today? Do you wish you'd caught the flu earlier in the week? Maybe you invited a friend to hear, and you're thinking, man, why can this be a sermon on God's love or hope? Maybe this is your first time visiting, and so right now you're thinking, well, maybe this isn't the church for us. Understand, first, that we preach on sin because it's what's in the passage, and we've committed to preaching the whole counsel of the Word, right? You don't need to hear me picking and choosing what I think you should hear on a Sunday morning. You need to hear from God. And so we preach verse by verse, no matter the topic. And yet that being said, let me tell you why I don't mind preaching on sin. Because we need to know that sin is our greatest enemy, and even more, that the gospel defeats our sin. So think about that. Nothing makes us more miserable than sin, and yet Christ defeats our sin. I think people often don't want to hear about sin because it makes them feel guilty. They would rather just ignore it. But in this, I think they're failing to recognize two important truths: the darkness and devastation of sin, and the power and promise of the gospel. By darkness and devastation of sin, I mean that sin is what makes our lives difficult. Sin ruins lives and ruins relationships. Sin is at the root of discontentment and stress. It's at the heart of every relational problem. It's what leads to marital discord. It's why kids disobey and parents get frustrated when they disobey. It makes work hard and ministry difficult. Every bit of anger and anxiety and jealousy and dissatisfaction flows from sin. I'm reminded of Paul Tripp's description of sin. He writes, "Sin is the ultimate disease, the grand psychosis. You cannot escape it or defeat it on your own. Look around you and you will see its mark everywhere. Sin complicates what is already complicated. Life in a fallen world is more arduous than God ever intended, yet our sin makes it worse. We deal with much more than suffering, disease, disappointment, and death. Our deepest problem is not experiential, biological, or rational, or relational. It is moral, and it alters everything. It distorts our identity, alters our perspective, derails our behavior, and kidnaps our hope. As Moses noted when he described human culture before the flood, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. This is what sin does. It is the ultimate disease. And my point being, when we would rather not hear about sin or ignore sin, we just don't understand what sin does to our lives, the misery it brings. Because when we get that, we will do whatever it takes to eradicate sin from our lives. And that brings us to the second idea. It's the power and the promise of the gospel. And what if I told you that you can defeat the sin that plagues you? The sin that you feel stuck in, the sin that is making your relationships difficult or your job hard. Maybe it doesn't sound too convincing. Maybe you struggled so long that you can't imagine victory. Maybe your marriage has reached such a place of unhappiness that it's hard to believe that there could be any hope for change. If so, you don't understand the power of the gospel. I mean, not simply to get you into heaven, but to change your life. The gospel can bring you victory over your sin. And that's why I'm thankful to study the passage we are studying this morning, one that does focus on sin, and yet one that brings us again and again to the gospel. In fact, as I read the passage to you, I think at a simple glance, it seems like it's all about sin, but I want you to notice the rhythm of the gospel. John wants to see the darkness and deception and devastation of sin, but he doesn't leave us there. And so again and again, he'll bring us back to gospel grace. So follow with me as I read, starting in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and here's the gospel, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, again the gospel, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, again the gospel, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, on one hand, as we'll discuss, John is addressing false teachers who have disregarded sin, and he's warning people in the church who think they are Christian but are not. But he primarily writes to believers. This is why he says in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you. And that's why as you read this passage slowly, you start to see the rhythms of grace. Sin and gospel, sin and gospel, sin and gospel. Over and over, John points out the darkness and danger and deception of sin. And then over and over, the power and the promise of the gospel. And I think this is a picture of the Christian life. Though we sin, we are meant to go back to the cross over and over, not only for forgiveness, but for transformation and growth. And so I do desire that all of us would feel the heaviness of our sin, and yet even more, I pray that we would leave feeling hope in the power of the gospel. With this in mind, our key idea is this. We must see and fight our sin in light of God and his gospel. We must see and fight our sin in light of God and his gospel. As we look in the text, then, we're going to look at three ways to battle sin. And really, they are three means to encourage repentance and faith. Repentance is turning from sin. Faith is turning to our Savior. How do we do that? First point, see your sin in light of God's holiness. See your sin in light of God's holiness. Have you ever been around someone who is super godly and your ungodliness seems to come out? Or it just makes you feel bad about yourself? I remember years ago, before we planted Lighthouse, at our old church, we were at this intern's retreat, and our senior pastor would take a group of his interns, and we'd go on this retreat, and we'd study and think through ministry, and it was a good time. We'd also just enjoy hanging out. And so one night, one of the interns has an idea that we'll watch a movie, and I'm pretty sure it wasn't me. I know I didn't pick this movie. And so they picked a certain movie, and it was PG-13. So it wasn't like off the charts bad. It wasn't promiscuous anyway, but it did have bad language. Okay, now, normally, this would not have caused us to stumble in any way, and yet we were watching it with Pastor Corey. Okay, and it was so uncomfortable. Like, you would hear a swear word, and you're like, oh, wow, that is not good. Again, and normally, it's like, it wouldn't even faze me, right? And I'm just sitting, I was like, I imagine it's like if I'm sitting next to my grandmother watching a movie, and then some scene comes on, and I just want to gouge out my eyes. It's like, I just feel so ungodly, right? But there's a certain godliness to Pastor Corey that made our sinfulness uncomfortable. The holiness of God all the more should make us hate our sin. As we look at our passage, John is addressing the false teachers who were possibly either claiming that sin did not matter because there was such a dichotomy between spirit and flesh, or that because of their special knowledge, they'd obtained a state of sinless perfection. It was a serious issue because there were some who thought they were saved and yet were not. So kind of imagine these people on this yellow brick road to hell, oblivious to the judgment to come and their need for the gospel. And yet, as you can also imagine, it's still relative to our culture because we live in a society that has dismissed the reality and the gravity of sin. Sin is often downplayed and diminished. It's renamed and rationalized. And yet, as we'll discuss, our sin puts us at odds with the holy God. So understand that our society's treatment of sin is just morphine that mitigates the pain and yet masks the disease that threatens our souls. And though I wish this were just outside the church, I think we're susceptible to the culture's lies about sin as well. I mean, so much so that it can even numb us to its wickedness. For example, the Bible says that money is a blessing meant to be used to worship him and love others, but too often we give into the world's deception that money is about a means to security and identity and happiness. And really, we believe it and become numb to the wickedness of our materialism. But in response to this sort of diminishing of sin, John starts off with a premise from which will flow the rest of the passage. Look at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So most simply, here he's saying that sin is incompatible with God and so incompatible with his children. More specifically, when John says that God is light, he's referring to God's holiness and his truth. We'll discuss truth in the next point, but for now let's focus on the idea of God's holiness. I. Howard Marshall writes that in part, light is holiness. Light symbolizes the flawless perfection of God. Okay, holiness has to do with God's separation from sin and his devotion to his own glory. So maybe you're new to church and you hear this word holy. Understand that a major part of it is this. It's God's separation from sin. He is holy, and because sin is unholy, there is a separation between him and sin. And so here in this passage, when John states both the positive and the negative, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, he's pointing out just how separate God is from sin. Again, there is an incompatibility between sin and God, between the darkness of depravity and the light of his character. David Allen says, light refers to the moral perfection of God. There is not one blemish, stain, mark, or sin on the character of God. He is absolute perfection. And understand that God's holiness isn't just a theological idea about him, but should radically affect how we see our sin. Consider again John's words, in him there is no darkness at all. So let that sink in. It means that God is not even a little okay with our sin. In other words, God is not saying things like, hey, I realize that when you lose it with your children, it's because they are really disobedient. He's not saying it's okay to fight with your siblings because they are really annoying. He's not saying it's okay to sleep with your significant other if you're planning on getting married. He's not saying that it's understandable that since you are whatever ethnicity you are, or you were raised in the family you were, or that something happened to you when you were a kid, that it's okay that you're blunt or fiery or indifferent or cold. And God's holiness means that he is not even a little okay with our sin. And again, it kind of seems like it goes without saying. Of course God isn't okay with sin, and yet we don't see sin with the gravity we should. Think of these dangerous responses to your sin. I think it's in your notes. We reduce sin. Okay, so we diminish or devalue. We don't consider it a big deal. Usually this isn't the big ones. I think most of us know that armed robbery or adultery or assault are wrong. But the ones we struggle with seem so small compared to that, even insignificant. I mean, is it such a big deal if I don't pray as much as I should, or if I have a sharp tongue, or if I stretch the truth on my taxes, or tend to get frustrated with my kids? Or what about worry and stress? Often it seems like it doesn't hurt anyone. So is that a big deal? Are there sins in your life that you treat like God doesn't really care about? But what would John say? God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Or we rename sin, right? This is the idea that we don't really call sin for what it is. Have you ever heard children do this? You ask, did you push your brother? And they say, we were just playing. And you're like, well, if you're just playing, then go ahead, push away. But we as adults, we do the same thing. I don't have an anger problem. I'm a bit fiery. I don't speak unkindly. I have a sharp wit. Let me ask you, do you call your ungodly stress a bit of concern? Your materialism being a provider? Your discontentment at work, your ambition? Do you call laziness an easygoing personality? What would John say? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Or we relativize sin. We compare ourselves to others. I'm not perfect, but at least I go to church, or I'm better than that guy, or sure, I may be a bit selfish, but so is my spouse. And what would John say? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Or we rationalize sin. I think this is a big one. This is simply where we make excuses for our sins. Sometimes we rationalize it because of how we were raised, or our culture, or our ethnicity, or genetics. Or we rationalize it because of our circumstances. I'm stressed because I have a deadline at work. I'm frustrated because I got caught in traffic. I'm grumpy because I have a newborn and I didn't get enough sleep. I'm anxious because I have bills to pay. Maybe most prominently, we rationalize sin because of what someone else has done. Often we think, their sin makes my sin not a sin. In other words, if they sin against me, I'm justified in what I do. I'm bitter because my wife left me. I'm angry because my kids are disobedient. I'm frustrated that my parents won't let me get a new phone. I'm cold because my husband was late. And again, what would John say? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Do you see your sin in light of God's holiness? Do you have the deep conviction that God is not even a little okay with your sin? So how do we embrace this truth? First, in light of God's holiness, we must acknowledge the reality of sin. In light of God's holiness, we must acknowledge the reality of sin. John writes, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Now, these statements may seem a bit extreme, like we would never say, well, I don't sin. But I think when we reduce or rename or rationalize sin, we're basically doing the same thing. I'm not sinning. But if we're ever going to defeat our sin, we must be honest with our sin. So again, are there sins that you're not really owning up to? Maybe, again, it's sins that don't seem like a big deal, but if you're honest, they just don't honor God or love others. Are you materialistic, judgmental, and harsh with others? Do you make coarse jokes with your friends? Do you struggle with sins that people don't see? Lust, jealousy, discontentment, pride. If you want to defeat your sin, and if you're a Christian, you do. It starts with this simple idea, acknowledging the reality of your sin in light of a holy God. And second, in light of God's holiness, we must acknowledge the gravity of sin. The gravity of sin. John points out two devastating effects of sin. One, it ruins our fellowship with God. And two, it ruins our fellowship with others. In verse 6, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him, this is God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, this is not saying that when we sin, we lose our salvation or that by our obedience, we keep our salvation. But understand that our sin can hurt our relationship with God. Right? Fellowship is an important word in Scripture. David Allen writes, fellowship is a word that means a deep sharing of things in common via association and participation. To be in fellowship with God is more than just having an association or friendship with God. It means having a relationship with him. So understand, there's a difference between being declared forgiven and being in this right relationship with God. I mean, if we're saved, we're forgiven. Nothing will change that. But our sin can still take its toll on a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Imagine one of my kids says, I hate you, and they run out of the house. I love them. Nothing will ever change that. I'm willing to forgive them. Nothing will ever change that. But in that moment, things are not right between us. And we can't pretend that they are. Our sin is first and foremost always directed to God. And so it harms our relationship with him. I mean, just as one example, in 1 Peter 3:7, it says that if husbands don't love their wives like they should, it can hinder their prayers. Right? When we're not loving our wives, then things are not right between us and God. But not only does our sin hurt our fellowship with God, but it hurts our fellowship with others. Right, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, if you're reading the flow of the passage, you would expect John to say, if we walk in the light as God, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God. But John says fellowship with one another. And here we see, as we've often discussed, that the vertical comes before the horizontal. When we walk with God, obeying God, it transforms our relationships. And conversely, our sin can devastate our relationships. So there needs to be the sense of gravity to our understanding of sin. Because if we don't take sin seriously, we won't fight it. Now, God's holiness places a light on our sin that shows it for what it really is. And so right now, maybe you're feeling guilty. And that's good if you've been ignoring your sin. And yet, remember the rhythm of the gospel. Right? This isn't only about guilt and conviction. It is about grace. Because when we acknowledge our sin, we turn from it to Christ, and it's there that we find gospel hope. For instance, you might be really discontent in life, maybe with your job, with your singleness, with your appearance, and your temptation might be to reduce your sin or rationalize your sin or rename your sin. But then you see it in light of God's holiness, and you decide you need to fight it with gospel grace and think about what that means. You can finally find victory over your discontentment. I mean, have you ever thought about that? One of the first steps to defeating your discontentment is to recognizing that it's a sin. And so the goal of acknowledging sin isn't about feeling sin's discouragement, but pursuing sin's defeat. I think another great example is marriage. What would be a great marriage? So often we think of a great relationships, you know, similar interests, compatible personalities, solid communication skills. So we pursue those things thinking they'll fix the problems that we have. Or maybe you realize that the problem is sin. It's your spouse's sin. So right now you're praying, God, please help my husband to listen to this message. Our marriage will be so much better. But realize great marriages thrive when both husband and wife see their sin in light of God's holiness and so hate their sin and repent of their sin and fight their sin by gospel grace. When we hate our sin more than we hate our spouse's sin, we will see change. One of my favorite quotes on marriage is by David Harvey. He writes, "When sin becomes bitter, marriage becomes sweet." Listen again to that. When sin becomes bitter, marriage becomes sweet. That's why I preach on sin, so that it might become bitter and your marriage becomes sweet. So how do we do this? How do we grow in seeing the reality and the gravity of sin? I think that leads to our next point. See your sin in light of God's truth. See your sin in light of God's truth. The fact that God is light also speaks to him being truth. John MacArthur writes, "Light represents the truth of God as embodied in his word." And this is why, as the passage continues, a major theme becomes truth versus lies and deception. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So why all these discussions about lies and truth? The idea of living in the truth is about living how we should, how we were created to. God made us to live for him in joyful obedience. It's not just about what is doing right, it's about doing what is best. But when we don't take sin with the utmost seriousness, we're deceiving ourselves. Years ago, I watched part of a season of American Idol with my wife. And by far the best part is the auditions. Right? I don't know if it's the same now. I haven't watched in years, but it seems that they generally showed people who could really sing well and those who were really awful. Okay, and so sometimes people would go up and they sing, and they were terrible. And for me, I don't hear music very well. And sometimes I would turn to my wife and I'd say, they're really bad, right? And she'd say, oh, no, they're awful. And yet they often believed they could be the next American Idol. Sometimes they would even say things like, my friends or my parents, they tell me I'm amazing. And in my mind, I'm thinking, you need better friends, right? They're just not honest with you. But there was this level of self-deception that I found stunning. Now, here's the thing. I'm not making fun of their singing ability. I would be just as bad. I could be the William Hung of this generation. The difference is this. I know I'm bad. Right? For again, there was a level of deception that was stunning, but really, all of us know what this deception is like because sin does the same to us. Because if we're not taking sin seriously, we have been deceived. If we have some notion that God doesn't mind the wrong priorities we give our kids, our prideful attitude on the basketball court, our selfish ambition at work, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So what then is the solution to being deceived or even this self-deception? On one hand, it means that we can't hide our sin. In verse 7, John writes, but if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all our sin. Colin Cruz says, one lesson we learn that may be learned from this is that walking in the light does not mean that those who do so never sin, but they do not seek to hide that fact from God. So part of walking in light means bringing sin into the light. Of course, this means before God, we should also seek to receive the help of others, bringing our sin into the light before them. I mean, we need to invite the wisdom and love of others to bear upon our sin. And so just as a kind of a small application point, let me ask you, is there anyone who has carte blanche to speak truth into your life? Like they can lovingly point out your sin. And then if not, you need someone. I think one major step in defeating sin is to drag it into the light, to not hide it anymore. Now with that, I think John's greater focus is that we need to see our sin in light of God's truth. It doesn't matter what the world says about our sin. It doesn't matter if people are understanding of our sin. It doesn't matter the excuses we may make for our sin or how we personally see our sin. The real question is, what does God say? What does his word say about my sin? His truth must be the light, the reality by which I understand my sin. And understand this, that when we do this, we will never take our sin less seriously. I mean, think of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you've heard that it is said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You've heard it said, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So let me ask you, what would Scripture say about your sin? Years and years ago, our youth went through a book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. It looked at such sins like unthankfulness and irritability, sins of the tongue, worldliness. Some of you parents are wishing our kids were studying that right now, but it's really not just them, it's us. We have these respectable sins that if we don't take serious enough, and so we must bring them before the light of Scripture. Now, as John challenges us to see our sin in the light of truth, he offers a very particular application in verse 9. He says this, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he talks about this idea of confession. When you think of confession, you might think of a criminal admitting that he's wrong, a Catholic speaking to a priest. But biblically, the word confession more literally means to say the same. And it has the idea of saying the same thing that God does about your sin. So think about that for a moment. Confession is more than just admitting that we are wrong. It's that we're going to say the same thing God does about our sin. What would he say about your lack of self-control or your desire for control? What would he say about your irritability or your envy? What would he say about the sins of your tongue or the sins of your thoughts? Because what he would say, you should say. You want to say the same thing he does about your sins. And really, I can't overstate the importance of confession in the life of a believer. In large part because it acknowledges the reality and the gravity of sin and so encourages our repentance and moves us towards Christ. So what does confession really look like? I think often when we think of confession, we think of saying something like, sorry, God, I was discontent, please forgive me, which isn't bad. But what if you went deeper and let confession be a means to really understand your sin before God, to truly say what he would say about your sin? Remember, we must see our sin in light of God's truth, not our vague notions of his truth. And what this means is that in my confession, I want to open up scripture, and I want to say what he would say about my sin. Let me give you one example, and I think there's some of stress, and I think there's some examples of the confessions on the back of your notes. Right, I'm guessing most of you have experienced stress at some point in this last month, if not the last week. Some of you, it's a daily occurrence. But though most of us feel it, too often we don't feel bad about it. We don't like it because it's not any fun, but we don't hate it because it's a sin against God. So if we do confess our sin, we might say something like, sorry, God, I got stressed. But realize you have barely touched the surface of what God would actually say about your sin. Instead of saying the same thing that God does about your sin, you have said the bare minimum of what God would say about your sin, or you've confessed some vague notion of what you think he would say about your sin. But what if instead, again, you open up scripture to see what he actually said about stress and anxiety so that your confessions would be you saying the same thing about your sin? I actually have a longer list than even on your notes, but imagine you just looked at Matthew 6, 19 through 34, the most famous part being Jesus' command, do not be anxious about your life. Okay, what if you study the passage and you came up with some actual ways to say the same thing God does about your stress? You might start with, in my stress, I'm worshiping some idol instead of God. And since stress is a result of my idols being threatened, my stress demonstrates my idolatry. Right away, isn't that different? Right, God says stress isn't some inconsequential sin. It is idolatry, worshiping something other than him, loving the creation over the creator. And we want to say the same thing he does about it. Or in my stress, I'm questioning God's love and care. Again, notice the gravity of that statement. Can you imagine questioning the love of God? Can you imagine telling God, God, you don't love me? In our stress, we are doing that. And we can go on and on. In my stress, I'm telling God that he's not worthy of my trust. In my stress, I'm seeking first my kingdom. Now imagine every day before work, for instance, you pray through your confessions daily, saying the same thing God does about your sin. You would be bringing your sin into the light and letting those truths take root in your heart. Imagine the change it would bring. Now, confession might seem discouraging. Maybe you don't want to dwell on the negative. But remember the rhythm of the gospel. The key to overcoming your sin isn't just hoping it will somehow go away. It is coming again and again to the gospel. In verse 9, John doesn't simply say, confess your sins. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is saying that in our confessions, not only does he forgive us, restoring us relationally to him, but he's cleansing us from all unrighteousness. It means God is committed to the work of defeating our sin. And when we let God's word bear light on who we are, God will work in our hearts. So why is something like confession a blessing? Because in the humility of confession, we are inviting the grace of Christ to fight our sin. And that brings us to this last point, probably the best place we could end with the hope of the gospel. Point number 3, see your sin in light of God's gospel. Something that John seems very convinced of is the power of the gospel. Right? For him, it's not merely a set of ideas to believe if you want to get into heaven. It is the power of God to transform people. As you look at the passage, you see that one thing that John is addressing particularly is those who think they are Christian but aren't. Specifically, he's pointing out that those who are truly Christian will not go on living in habitual sin. Why? Because that is incompatible with what the gospel does in us. The gospel will never save us without changing us. Now, I think it's important here to make sure that we understand that John understands Christians will sin. That's why he says in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So the problem isn't necessarily that we do sin, but are we fighting sin? If people make a habitual practice of sinning, if they don't combat sin or try to defeat sin, we have to question, are they really saved at all? The gospel means that though we won't be sinless until heaven, we will fight sin and find some measure of victory over sin and grow in Christ-likeness. I mean, you could be here and you could struggle with the same sin for years, and that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. But are you still fighting it? Are you still pursuing godliness? If you're truly Christian, your life won't represent sinless perfection, but it will demonstrate a gospel-empowered growth that hates and fights sin. And this is why John brings this again and again to the gospel. And like we pointed out earlier, we see the gospel throughout this passage. Verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all our sin. Verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, part of me, as I read this and I see just the power of the gospel, it makes me wonder, doesn't the gospel kind of make sin seem like no big deal? I mean, after all, if I know that I'm going to be forgiven, doesn't that give me the freedom to sin? But this is a misunderstanding of sin and the gospel in a few ways. First, like we said, the gospel doesn't encourage sin because it transforms our hearts to hate sin. Again, if we're truly saved, we won't be perfect, but we will fight sin. Second, the gospel doesn't encourage us to sin because it shows that righteousness isn't just right, it is better. One of the great deceptions of Satan is that sin may be wrong, but it's better. So living for God is right, but living for the world is more fun. But God is light, and his truth reveals to us the reality that there is greater joy in the pursuit of obedience over the pursuit of sinfulness. And so the assumption that if I was allowed to sin, I would go on sinning, it's a faulty one, because the gospel reveals to me that Jesus is better. And third, the gospel doesn't encourage us to sin because it is working to defeat our sin. Right? John Piper writes of this passage, the cleansing refers to the ongoing moral effect of the blood of Christ on our conscience, weaning us away from sin, giving us freedom from its power, and enslaving us more and more to the joys of righteousness. The gospel moves us away from sin, not towards it. And that is why, especially in the closing two verses of our passage, John brings us straight to the gospel. Again, listen to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So he doesn't want them to sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. John here uses the imagery of an advocate. It was a courtroom term showing Jesus a bit like our lawyer. And as you can imagine, we need one. Because the reality is, all of us are guilty of sin. And because God is light and in him there is no darkness, he must judge our sin and punish our sin. But Jesus as our advocate is different than we might imagine. He isn't in heaven asking God to take it easy on us or to show us a little leniency. It says he is the righteous one, which means as the courtroom scene unfolds, imagine God the Father telling Jesus, we are guilty as charged, and the sentence is hell itself. For us, there is no defense. It is true we are guilty. We do deserve wrath. What does Jesus do? He says he will take the punishment on our behalf. I mean, that's really what we need, a substitute, someone to take our place, someone to receive the wrath that we deserve. That's why in verse 2, John uses the term propitiation. This is the idea of a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing, changes God's wrath towards us to favor. It's a mean of appeasement or satisfaction. It's the idea that the sacrifice of Jesus satisfies the wrath of God. One of my favorite ways it is described is by Jerry Bridges. He said, Jesus exhausted God's wrath, so there was none left for us. So this is what's happening in the gospel. I deserve punishment for my sins. Jesus says, I will take it in your place. Does that bring you comfort? It should. We are all sinners. I can't imagine at this point in the message you don't realize that. And yet, though God knows the deepest, darkest, most hidden sins in our lives, he forgives us through the blood of Jesus. He says in the passage, not only for us, but for the whole world. And there he's just talking about the efficacy of the atonement, that anyone who is willing to come to him and ask for forgiveness, the blood of Christ is sufficient to forgive them of their sins. So the gospel brings us forgiveness. But like we said, this isn't just about getting us into heaven, but giving us a new heart with new affections. So no longer are we subject to sin to do its bidding. We have a heart that can worship God. Like we said in verse 7, it says, Jesus cleanses us from all sin. He doesn't just forgive us, he makes us clean. The word here for makes us clean is the present tense, meaning it's this ongoing action of grace. Forgiveness was accomplished on the cross, but God is not done with us yet. He continues to transform us into the image of Christ. Does this mean we earn sanctification and change through our obedience or through our confession or repentance? No, but it means that in our humility, as we bring sin into the light, as we practice confession and repentance, as we flee to the cross, we're inviting grace, the grace of God, to do its work in our hearts. So how do we apply this practically? And really, this is a summary of points we have already made, but I thought it'd be good to have it here at the end. Recognize your sin in light of the gospel. So let God's word reveal to you what is really going on in your heart. Regularly practice confession and repentance and flee to the gospel. Say what God says about your sin. And rehearse the gospel and fill your faith with the truths of the gospel. Too often, we rehearse the sins of others, or we rehearse the difficult circumstances that we feel lead to our sins, but what if we rehearse the gospel? So often you've heard me say, preach the gospel to yourself every day. And I feel like that's what we see in this passage. Again, there's this rhythm of grace where John draws our gaze over and over to the gospel. And we should allow that rhythm be a part of our lives. Daily, we go back to the gospel, rehearsing it, meditating on it, praying through it, so that its truths take deeper root in our heart and invites the grace of Christ who cleanses us from our sins. And lastly, we remember who we are in the gospel. And we'll come back to this next week. But the gospel is not just truth to be understood, but an identity to be embraced. The gospel means that the sin that threatens us does not own us because of who we are in Christ. We've come to the end. You're probably relieved. But let me close with this. I'm not sure if this is a discouraging message or an encouraging message, but know my heart that you would see the power of sin, and yet you would see the greater power of the gospel. Understand this, and you really need to get this, because upon my heart this week was those of you who feel like you're just stuck in a certain sin, or there is something you cannot defeat, understand this, the gospel can change you. I have seen it so often in the lives of the people of this church. I remember counseling one person who had built up bitterness towards their spouse. It wasn't about anger because of something that had happened last week. This was a cold heart that had become hardened by years of letting the subtle sin of anger and pride go unhindered. And they had very little hope that their marriage could ever be made right. Maybe some of you know what that feels like. Maybe it is your marriage, or maybe it's just you feel hopeless over some sin you can't seem to beat. And yet very quickly, the gospel humbled them as they saw that their biggest problem wasn't their spouse, it was their own heart. And as they turned to Christ to find grace, he radically transformed their life. It was so quick and sudden that it was just hard to believe. And as they and their spouse moved away from their sin and towards God, they moved towards one another. It was truly a picture of sin becoming bitter and a marriage becoming sweet. And though things don't always happen so quickly, it was a testimony to me that the gospel changes people. But not just them. We have seen so many lives transformed. I've seen other marriages on the brink of divorce not just survive, but thrive because of gospel grace. I've seen people overcome their addiction to pornography, find peace and rest amidst incredible stressful situations, forgive after adultery, have victory over anger and frustration, know contentment in their singleness. I've seen the materialistic become generous, the impatient become patient, the jealous become joyful, and the prideful become humble. How? Through the gospel grace. It transforms lives. And so I pray that this morning that there is a great heaviness with our sin and yet a greater hope in the gospel. So will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the hope we have in the gospel. And Lord, I do pray, I'm sure there are some here who come this morning, maybe thinking about their sin, maybe thinking if anyone knew the kind of sins that they've committed, that they would be rejected. But Lord, may they know gospel grace. May they know and believe that you can change them. And so even this day, would you allow all of us to be more humble before you, coming before you in confession and repentance, drawing near to you through the truths of the gospel. And would you change us, Lord, into the likeness of Christ for our good and your glory. We thank you and praise you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.